If a kid has all of the things that presumably are what he or she needs in order to get through life, good things to eat, a warm home, loving parents, occasionally the kid still won't grow. And if you take them to the pediatrician and they do all the tests and they do all the whatevers, eventually what will be written on the outside of your child's medical record would be a phrase, failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. And it's not because you're not feeding them or they're not getting medical care, they're not getting love, they're not being warm and carefully dealt with at home. There's just something going on in the mechanism of that child's body that doesn't allow them to continue to grow and develop. And they call that failure to thrive. Well, I have to tell you that I have, after 36 or 37 years of spiritual walk, have observed lots of people in the Christendom that we live in who across the face of their particular record might be written, failure to thrive. It's not that we don't have access to good teaching of God's Word. Golly knows in South Orange County you can get a plethora of a terrific teaching, both from the pulpit on Sunday morning and also in small groups and Bible studies of all kinds. It's not that you can't turn a radio on anytime you want and get all the input that you want, either from music or from teaching. It's not that it isn't on our television or readily available at any Christian bookstore. It's all around us. So why is it that to a large extent we live among a people where written across the front of our record might be failure to thrive? It reminds me of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and I want you to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, we're told to do the opposite. Not the failure to thrive thing, but the opposite. 2 Peter 3:18. The scripture says, as Peter finishes off his two epistles, but you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just consume it. Don't just acknowledge that it's there. Don't just read about it. Don't just make a decision at some point in your life to follow the Lord and then on a daily basis not let it impact you. Don't be the one who is failing to thrive, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is my challenge. That's my challenge for my life every day, every week, as it is the challenge for your life. You're supposed to be growing in grace. You should be able to take a period of time, and I recommend 6 months only because that's enough time to see a little bit of a difference. You ought to look at the past 6 months and then the previous 6 months and ask yourself the question, how am I doing? Is this most recent 6 months markedly different than the 6 months before? How about the 6 months before that? Are there some things that you are doing or not doing, saying or not saying, thinking or not thinking, feeling or not feeling? Is there evidence that there is growth in grace? Nobody's arrived. Nobody's got there. Nobody gets to wear the big A, I am a really good Christian today. We are all in process. We all get P's, process. But you should be able to look and say, progress. I'm in process, but there's been progress. Well, I saw in the calendar that I had a couple of weeks between the time of Christmas or Easter vacation, and I want to start a new series after Easter, a series on the study of David. I'm calling it A Woman After God's Own Heart, and it's something I've wanted to do for months, and I started reading and studying on it, and I'm very excited about it. I think it might be my best series this year. The material is what's exciting me, so I encourage you to look forward to that, maybe invite a friend or something after Easter, but I had a couple of weeks to fill in. And when I have a couple of weeks to fill in, it's usually a reflection of what I'm thinking or feeling. And there's no exception this time. I read a book this last weekend that I want to recommend to you, and I have it on the top of your notes. It's Donald Whitney's book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. I highly recommend you go buy out Sunshine. I don't know how many copies they got, but order it if you have to. It's a great little read. I read it in less than 2 hours. It's easy to understand. It's not difficult. It's not lofty. But oh my goodness, is it a reminder that we're not supposed to be people who have failed to thrive, but instead people who are growing in grace. In the early days, the English Puritans, They refer to their preachers, to their ministers, as physicians of the soul. And in a very real way, that's what he does. He says, if we went to the doctor and the doctor gave us some tests to see how we were doing physically, he would rank us. You know, our cardio is this, our brain waves are that, our muscle tone is this, our cholesterol is that. Pam just went through a bunch of that with her own heart situation. They'd give us an assessment. At the end, they'd go, well, you get a this for that, a B for that, a C for that, a D minus for cholesterol or whatever. In a similar way, the 10 questions that he asks you in this book, which I'm going to use as my study today, give you a chance to ask yourself the question, how am I doing? How's my progress? Am I growing in grace? Now, to set us up for that, I wanted you to understand that the issue is not performance, it's heart. It gets displayed in what we do, but the issue is heart. Most of you that know any Jewish friends know that they quote with great regularity and hold in very high esteem a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 that they call the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That very passage is quoted by Jesus in at least three places in the New Testament fairly directly. In Matthew 22, in Mark 12, and again in Luke 10, John doesn't go after it the same way. But in the three places, I was amused to see what each writer emphasized. In the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The word mind is not there. In Matthew, he picks up mind. He says, you're going to love him with your heart, with your soul, and your mind. No strength mentioned. In Mark, he says, you're going to love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. He throws them all in. And Luke goes back and says, no, you're going to love him with your heart, your soul, and your strength. I don't think a big deal is being made there about the absence of the word mind or the presence of the word strength. But what I do want you to see is the commonality in all the places where it shows up is heart. It's a heart issue. Growing in grace is a heart issue. It's not a performance issue. Now, anatomically, your heart is about that big. I'm told it's about the size of the palm of your hand. Is that right, Pam? Yeah, about that? Okay, about your fist. It's a hollow muscular organ through which blood goes in and goes out. That's what that thing is in there. It's just a muscle. But biblically, the word heart refers to very important things, all of which have to do with the center of our mind, the center of our will, the center of our emotions. Old Testament people didn't understand anatomical parts. In fact, they referred to things like heart as liver or kidneys. They didn't have words for it. They didn't know what was inside there. And the rudimentary kinds of surgeries that were done, there were just organs all over the place, and they had funny names for them. But God, in his understanding of us, took one word to cover all of that, our mind, our will, and our emotions, and he calls it our heart. It's not that organ inside your chest that goes thump, thump, thump. And it's not the vessels and the cells that we call our brain. It is the sum total of our ability to think and to feel and to perform. Our heart is the issue. And I asked three questions as I started looking at this material. The first question is kind of an obvious one, but ought not to be overlooked. Is your heart beating? I'm referring to Pam because Pam had a little work on her heart done a couple of weeks ago. She has some issues, and she had a little thing put in there and a little bloop bloop and stuff. I'll let her tell you about it. But the real question is, Pam, is it beating? Yeah, that's a really important thing. You know, you ought to be able to put your hand on your chest and feel a little thunk, thunk, thunk. When I went down to Bolivia last year and a half ago, because of the altitude, I climbed off the plane. It was 15,000 feet where the plane lands in Bolivia. La Paz, Bolivia is the highest capital in the world, and the airport is up on a plateau. And I climbed off the plane and just about passed out, 15,000 feet. It was like, I went in the bathroom and I was holding onto the walls going, my asthma was terrible. I said, oh my gosh, I'm going to die right here in the airport of La Paz, Bolivia. I went out and I got in the cab. My face was drained. I was shaking like a leaf. My heart felt like it was going to leap out of my chest. It was like, boom, boom. It was was awful. And we started in the cab going down to the center of the city, and it's about a $4,000 feet difference between where the airport is and the main city. And about halfway down, I was, I'm going to live. But I noticed as I laid down every night to go to sleep, if I laid on my stomach, it was like I was on a trampoline. Boom, boom, boom. My heart was beating. And boy, was it beating at that altitude. If your heart isn't beating spiritually, you got a problem. Is it dead? In fact, the Bible calls it death. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The world doesn't want to look at it that way. The world wants to say all roads lead to heaven. Whatever you believe, as long as you are what? Wait for the word. Sincere, all is well. What does the Bible say? The Bible says unless Christ has by his own sacrifice regenerated you, you're not sincerely doing well, you're dead. Dead in your trespasses and sin. Our first place to think about the heart is it beating? Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Before I came to Christ, before September the 3rd, 1969, I was spiritually dead. Not aching, not searching, not wondering, not sincerely looking. I was spiritually dead. And when we talk about growing in grace, the very first place to start is, are you alive? You don't grow if you're dead. Those of you that have unsaved friends, a neighbor, somebody next door, a brother, a sister, or whatever, it's hard to think in terms of life and death, but that's the way to look at it. They either are regenerated and have life, or the heart ain't beating. Hitting it with the paddles doesn't make a dead heart work. You have to have life. So the first issue about our heart is it beating? And I pretty much figure everybody sitting in this room, your heart's beating. Your spiritual heart. I'm not talking about your regular heart. I'm talking about your spiritual heart. So the second issue to ask yourself is your heart broken? As a believer, sometimes this is where people end up spending most of their life. They have broken hearts. And there's no question that things occur that break our hearts. Broken relationships, the loss of a loved one, issues like depression, being broken spirited. I was in a conversation this week with someone who's broken spirited. The problem is that often what happens in the spiritual life that precludes our moving on, growing in grace, is we get to a point of brokenness and we wallow in it. We stay there. Well, Sherry, don't you understand? My mother passed away. My brother this. I was raped as a child. And all of those are traumatic, life-changing issues. They do indeed break our hearts. Spiritual hearts as well as emotional hearts. But the thing is, we can't stay there. If you're there and haven't moved on, if those 6 months you can't see growth and progress, it may be because you're still back here at a broken heart. And I would remind you of what Psalm 147 verse 3 says. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up wounds. Circumstances like deaths and depression and events of abuse and so forth are real, and they make dramatic impacts in our lives. But we can't stop there. It's like the kid in class who says, you know, Freddie made fun of me last week, and so I can't learn. Well, yes, it may be very real that Freddie made fun of him, and it's a serious issue that needs to be addressed, but we can't let Freddie sit there now for the next 9 years of his life and learn nothing. We have to work with Freddie, work with that situation, apply whatever's necessary so he can go on and learn, much the same way spiritually. We can't just sit in whatever it was that broke our hearts and stay there. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. So if you find yourself, when you look at your 6 months and conclude that not much progress has happened, perhaps there's a brokenness associated with it. Go to the surgeon of hearts and let him begin to bind that up. One of the classic questions in the Old Testament is there no balm, B-A-L-M, balm in Gilead? And the answer to that classic question is what? Yes. Balm, salve, aloe, that which God needs to make brokenness well is readily available. But we have to go seek it out. There is a third thing, though, that has to do with our hearts and not being in a position to grow, perhaps causing us to fail to thrive. And that's the issue of blockage. Most of us have had our cholesterol done, and they give you a number. And the purpose of the number is to say, stuff blocking heart. Stuff needs to go. Before I lost all my weight, my number was astronomical. I bet I'd beat anybody in the room. Ooh, it was a great number, very high number. Wrong, bad number. Because what it represented was a bunch of blockage. You know, eating cucumbers for lunch ain't my idea of fun, but it's much better for the heart. It clears out blockage. The scripture uses that phrase or that idea of blockage when it talks, for example, in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, where it talks about, you know, the sower goes out and he slings seed. Some of it lands here, some of it lands there. One of the places where it lands is among thorns. And in that very passage it says that the seed grew up but was choked out by the thorns. What are some of the spiritual blockages of our lives? I listed three, one probably in the order of the things that I was thinking about. And the very first one was the thorn of care, of anxiety, of worry. We block the beating and the potential growth of our spiritual hearts by being women of such fussing, such anxiety. It's a misplaced focus on self. It's like we were absolutely focused on us, me, mine. And the scripture is the exact opposite. It's always an orientation to others. There's not an orientation to self in the scriptures. And in the process of thinking of others, it forces us to quit being myopic. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is the passage that I've been meditating on the last week or two. Trust in the Lord. And lean not to your own understanding, Sherry. In all of your ways, all that stuff, you acknowledge Him, and then He will do the directing. And the mental picture I have is a London cab, and I crawl in and immediately say, please take me to wherever. And he starts to drive away, and I say to myself, you know, it'd be quicker if you just turn right up there and the big roundy round and go left, and no, it'll be very busy on we'll just move over, I'll drive. Because that's what I do. And then I drive for a little while, and I realize this is stupid. I got a cab. I got a cab driver. He's supposed to be driving. So I hand him the wheel, and I slide into the back. And he takes off, and great. He knows the city much better than I do, but I've studied that map. You know me and maps. So I, no, go here. And I, you know how the story goes. I climb back up. I push him over, and I drive again. This is what's the thorn of blocking the spiritual growth 6 months to 6 months. Often in our lives, it's the whole issue of cares, the preoccupation of ourselves. A second thorn is the whole issue of riches. And I got to tell you, in our culture, South Orange County, we have a big problem with this. And we all do. Don't look at the lady across the hallway and go, yeah, it's really her problem. Look at her purse. We all do. Our standards are craziness. We were talking last week about window treatments, you know. Did you grow up thinking about window treatments? You did not. But oh my, it's a focus now. Our carpet is shot in our house, and we need new carpet. And so it started a conversation of, okay, we need new carpet. But if we're going to get new carpet, what about the couches? We just had the couches recovered 2 years ago. But they're not the right color if we're getting new carpet. And then that drove a question of, well, we need to paint. The place house hasn't been painted, you know, cover to cover painted in 10 years. So then I got a bid on painting. Do you know what it cost to paint my living room? $2,000 to $3,000 for one room. It's one of those biggie ones with, you know, whatever. If you'll do it, thank you very much. $2,000 to $3,000 to paint a massive living room. Hello? So now, instead of carpet, which we desperately need, it's carpet and couches and walls and... We're all guilty of this. And this thorn of riches, It's a misplaced confidence in achievement. Ecclesiastes 5:10, we ought to have this staple to our foreheads in South County. The phrase in which I wanted to focus was, whoever loves money never has money enough. It ain't ever enough. It's not just carpet, we got to get couches. It's not just couches, we got to get paint. It's not just paint, we need window treatments. Hello. The other day I said to Barb, I can't stand it anymore. Let's get carpet and be done. Okay. We block the beating of our spiritual hearts by misplaced emphasis like with riches. And right on its heel, a third thorn I thought of is the whole issue of the preoccupation with pleasure. What makes me feel good? I have a newsflash for you. You ready for it? And this is tempered and filtered through my own personal life and my understanding of scriptures. I don't grow when everything's good. When I'm fat, dumb, and happy, I am not spiritually maturing. Because I'm enjoying everything. But you start to shake my foundation. Give me a little health issue, a little relational issue, maybe a financial issue, pressure here at school. Suddenly, where do I go running? To the cab driver of my life. Oh, Lord. And it is in the process of the stresses and strains of the not-so-good stuff that forces me to walk in a new and different and growing way than I did before. The pleasures of life are often not our friend, but we spend every waking moment trying to make sure that we have those, instead of recognizing that very often the growth part of our lives comes in the not-so-fun stuff. So the question I'm asking you is the one I asked myself this weekend. Am I spiritually healthy? Is the pastor of my soul, in the person of the Holy Spirit, doing an analysis and going to come into the room with his glasses down on his nose and the little file folder in his hand and say, you are healthy? Or is he going to come in and say, some areas that need work? And this writer took two categories. Four questions in relationship to our relationship with others, and four questions that had to do with our relationship with God. So I've given them to you in your notes, and I'm going to make a vain attempt to run you through them. And I want to ask you to do this, not necessarily while I'm teaching, although if you feel inspired, feel free. But for each and every one of those questions, I wrote down a line that I said, resolved. Now, I don't know if you know the 17th century preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Probably the name sparks a memory for you. Well, Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, he was born in 1703 and he ended up dying in 1758, pretty early in his life. But in the middle part of his life, he was a pastor up in Massachusetts, I think, or Maine, up in New England anyway. He, for about a year and a half, started writing resolutions. And he called them his resolutions, and he would start it by saying, resolved. And then he would write a statement about what he resolved. He wrote 21 of them in a single setting, and then over the period of about a year and a half, he wrote another 50 or so. He had 78 of them, I think, when he was finished. I downloaded them off the internet yesterday. I highly recommend you go do that too. Because what I want you to do is I want you to take these 10 questions about our spiritual growth, and I want you to interact with the Lord, and over the course of the next week or so, I want you to write 10 resolves. Now, let me give your mind a jumping off point. Listen to some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. First one, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now think about that one for a second. Resolve, I'm not going to do anything that at the last hour of my life I wouldn't choose to do. If you knew you were dying at 11 o'clock in the morning today, what would that last hour and 14 minutes be consumed with? And his resolution is, I don't want to do anything that I wouldn't do in that last hour. You think about that, that will change your life. Resolve, to think much on all occasions of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death. Most of us do everything in life to avoid thinking about dying. But his resolution is, I'm going to put that front in my face because it'll affect the way I live. Resolve. When I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. When we feel pain, who do we think about? Moi. When my migraine hits, I ain't thinking about you. He's saying to think about those who have suffered for the name of Christ, those in martyrdom, and also to think about those in hell. What would that motivate us to do? To be more conscious of sharing the gospel. Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. That's a pretty good resolution too. Resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Whoa, now there's a diet plan. Resolved that I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been the best and the most prudent when I come into the future world. Let me read one more. There are 78 of them. Resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. Anyway, he's writing, obviously, as a 17th century, or not 17th, 18th century thinker. I don't think you're going to write the same way Jonathan Edwards writes, but the idea of writing resolves as it relates to these issues of spiritual growth. I'm going to encourage you to do that. By the way, I got these off of www.reformed.org, and it was under Documents Edwards. Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. All right, what were the 10 questions that were asked of us? The first six in relationship to the Lord. Question number one, do you thirst for God? Not do you love Him, not do you know Him, do you thirst for Him? The passage that has been rolling around in my mind for months is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. And when I quote that verse to myself, I ask myself the question, do indeed I pant for the Lord? And I have to tell you, my answer was no, not like I should. And I have been, this last 6 months, focused on that very verse. I want to thirst for Him. It changed the way I do my devotional life. I think I shared with you that last May. I changed the way I do my devotional life. And it has fundamentally affected the way I pant for the Lord. I don't know what it'll be for you. There is a place there for you to resolve how it is that you thirst for God. Is it a hunger? Is it a craving? Is there a sense in your soul that if I don't get it, I'm going to die? Now, the writer talks about three different kinds of thirsts. One would be the thirst of an empty soul. And the example of that is in John 4 when Jesus goes to the woman of the well and says, hey, give me a drink. And she says, well, okay, but why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You shouldn't even be talking to me. And he says, hey, if you'd have known who I am, you'd have asked for a drink and you'd have never gotten thirsty again. There is a time in our lives when we come to the Lord with a thirsty soul. It's an empty, thirsty soul. It's nothing. It's dead. It doesn't get anything until God meets us there. But there's also the thirst of what the author calls a dry soul, a soul that's tasted before and knows what it's like, but isn't currently sucking on it. There are gals within the sound of my voice. That would definitely be you. If you can point to a place in your spiritual life when you were more thirsty for the Lord than you are today, then you're in that second group. That's why the six-month thing works. Look at 6 months in your life and say, has there ever been a six-month period when I was more thirsty for the Lord than I am now? And if the answer is yes, you got some work to do. And the last one is the thirst of a satisfied soul. This is the one who's tasted, Psalm 34, verse 8, tasted and saw that the Lord is good. And because they had that experience of tasting and it was great, they're satisfied. They want to stay right there and stay at it. And if you're in that phase of your life, then you can give yourself a nice A in this area. The doc is going to go good. We're in great shape here. But what's your resolve as it relates to the question, do you thirst for God? It's a good question. A second question he asks is in relationship to our our relationship with the Lord is, are you governed increasingly by God's word? Again, 6 month periods. Is there ever been a 6 month period when you craved being in God's word more than you do now? And if the answer is yes, then you got some work to do. Do you crave God's word? Turn with me to Psalm 119. Those of you that know your Bible know that this is the long psalm. It's the psalm that's divided up by the Hebrew alphabet. It has sections based on the alphabet. They were pneumatic devices so that they could memorize all of Psalm 119. Hello? Anybody memorized all of Psalm 119? I tried a few times. I haven't got it done. But in Psalm 119, I want you to just look at how the psalmist looks at God's word. We'll start with verse 47. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Verse 48. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, how is your ability to evaluate that? Well, how much of God's word permeates your day? 10 minutes in the morning and you're done? Or are you meditating on passages? Are little sticky notes showing up all over your house? You got 3x5 cards? I've got various ways I do it. Right now on my desk, there's this little thingy that holds 3x5 cards, and it's either passages or phrases or quotes about God's word, and I just keep rotating them so during the day maybe I can look at them. There have been times when I stuck them in my car. Those of you that spent half your life in your car, it's a great place to have God's word. Maybe on your iPod, your MP3 player, download the scriptures. One of the guys here at school, he says he gets 30 minutes a day of just scripture because he's got it on his MP3 player and he listens to it back and forth to work. Get the CDs, throw them in your car. What are you meditating on? In what ways are you interacting with God's word? The question is, are you governed increasingly by God's word? Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. 119, thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold, I love your word. And last, 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. One of the challenges to evaluate your Christian walk is to get some level of objectivity. And one of the ways you can get objectivity is to ask yourself the question, is God's word a focus of your love life? Do you love this book? Have you got more than one and in more than one format? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating? Are you journaling it? Are you praying it back to God? Is God's word a vibrant part of your life? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what's your resolution as it relates to increasingly governed by God's word? Third question is, are you more sensitive to God's presence? A.W. Pink says, if the soul of the believer is in a healthy condition, he will take occasion to frequently come into God's presence on purpose to have communion with him. In Genesis 28, Jacob found himself in a situation, and this is what he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Doesn't that happen in your life? God's all over something, and you, because you weren't sensitive to his presence, would have to declare, he was all over this, and I didn't know it. Or are you like the disciples after Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, I'm with you always. Do you have the sense he's with you always? Or is it like shock? Oh, God showed up. So the question is, are you more sensitive to God's presence? And is there a resolve? Is there a resolve, as the writer said in here, a little phrase, to make God's presence more atmospheric? I like that phrase. The very air you breathe, is it the presence of God? Or are you shocked when he shows up? Is it like walking around in a little cloud? What's that cartoon character that has a, a bad car, what? Pigpen, you know, walks around with that thing above his head. Well, we don't have that one. That's the bad stuff. But is there a little cloud of God's presence that you walk around in? Do you have that sense that he's with you at all times? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Question four, are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Note these little adjectives and adverbs, increasingly important to you. What are spiritual disciplines? We could spend 6 weeks talking about them. There's two different kinds, some that are personal and some that are corporate. The personal spiritual disciplines are those things that are like prayer and fasting, journaling, being alone with God, solitude. The definition of spiritual discipline might be the God-ordained means by which we bring ourselves before God, we experience Him, and are changed into Christ-likeness. There isn't a minimally acceptable speed for the pursuit of holiness. It's not like we get a score. It is an issue of an ongoing basis of interacting with God and God's presence, and the spiritual disciplines provide that. I have a friend who's making some very serious decisions right now, and the other day he said to me, you know, these are so serious that I've committed it to not only prayer but fasting as well. He's exercising a spiritual discipline so as to make certain that there's a growth and a development as it relates to this decision. What are your resolves as it relates to spiritual disciplines? Or the corporate ones, congregational worship, the Lord's Supper, fellowship around the family or the body of Christ. We've got people here in our school that profess to be Christians, but when I ask their kids, have you been to church in the last 6 weeks? The answer is, well, we went once. That's not exercise of spiritual discipline. Now, church isn't the only way, but it is a start towards a corporate spiritual discipline. Are they increasingly important to you? Are you seeking out new disciplines? The fifth one he asks is, do you still, operative word here is still, grieve over sin? When you came to know the Lord at the point of your salvation, there was prayerfully repentance and faith. You repented of your sins and turned by faith to Christ. You repented of your sins. You grieved over the fact that you had broken God's law. But the problem is that's not supposed to be a one-time thing. In the life of the believer, we should still be grieving over our sin every single day. In fact, we need to be what one of the authors said, lifelong repenters. You know, does your sin bug you? One of the resolutions Jonathan Edwards had was every night to evaluate in what ways did he sin that day. And I confess to you, I don't always pray this because I don't always like to hear the answer. But at night I will say to the Lord, Lord, where did I blow it today? Oh, that's a fun discussion. But if you don't ask the question and don't listen to the Holy Spirit's answer, how are you going to repent? Do you still grieve over sin? You need to be preaching the gospel not just to the unsaved in your world, but also to yourself. Because when the gospel's preached, you repent. When Christ is held up, in the Old Testament, when the snakes were all around, they said, you know, take the brass one and hold it up, and when you look, you can look and live. When Christ be raised up on the cross and we look and we live, yeah, our salvation is confirmed, but we ought to be looking and living every day. We ought to be raising that Christ or that cross up and confronting it so that we grieve over our sin, so that there's change 6 months to 6 months. The sixth question is, do you yearn for heaven and yearn to be with God? You know, Spurgeon once said that you can judge a man by what he groans after. What do you groan after? If you're groaning after window treatments, you missed it. I'm really into window treatments here. I don't know. If you're groaning after vacation or groaning after a house or groaning after a possession or groaning after a relationship, all short-sighted. Nothing wrong with any of those. I got a great vacation plan for the summer. I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with having window treatments. It's if we're groaning after them. What should we be groaning after? Our time with God, our time in heaven. This ain't it. What's your resolve? Well, then he had four questions in relationship to others, and I'm running out of time, so let me just give them to you. The first question was, are you more loving? Not are you loving, are you more loving? Think about your husband. This last 6 months versus the 6 months before, are you more loving? Well, he's a scum and doesn't deserve it. Okay, let's just all acknowledge that. Of course, he says the same thing about you. That's not so fun. Are you more loving? Are you more loving to the guy next door? Or the sister who's a pain? Or somebody here at school? Or whatever. Are you more loving? There is nothing more important than the Christian's loving. The more a person loves, the closer he approaches the image of God, Martin Luther. So are you more loving? Question number two, do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and the temporal needs of others? We tend to be one or the other, either very focused on the spiritual needs or very focused on the temporal needs. But as believers, we're called to live in both of those, to care for both the temporal and the spiritual needs of people. So the question is, do you have a good balance about that? You know, are you investing time and energy in the temporal needs of people? There are people in South County that don't eat regularly. What are we doing about it personally? What's your family doing about it? There are others who have other kinds of needs. They need a place to live, or they need clothes, or they need transportation. You know, when was the last time your family looked around and said, we could X? That would be addressing the temporal needs. Now, what about the spiritual needs? We had to laugh. The guy next door, that he and I are not getting along real good. He's the one with the saw and, yeah, okay, well, anyway. So we had a couple of not such pleasant encounters. And so then I resolved to love, be more loving, and so I'm trying to be nice. And when I leave, hi, good morning, wave, wave. Well, yesterday he stopped me and he goes, hi. I said, hi. He said, thank you for the boots. And I went, boots? What boots? So I said, boots? He's from another country. And language is a little difficult. He said, no, books, books. I said, books? We gave you books? He goes, oh, I got them out of your trash. I went, oh, okay, great. Barb had cleared out a bunch of her old medical books, and I guess he went through the trash and availed himself of some. So at dinner last night, Barb says to me, well, let's start throwing away spiritual books. So we got a plan now. We're throwing away Case for Christ, Peace with God, Josh McDowell's, you know, More Than a Carpenter. We're going to start chucking those things on top of our trash can. I'm being a little sarcastic, but a growing concern ought to be part of my life. The third one was, do you delight in the bride of Christ? Do you love being with brothers and sisters in Christ? The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you're going to be to other believers. That doesn't mean that your friendships all have to be, in fact, shouldn't be, nobody but the people of God. But do you delight in being with them? Do you want to be around people that'll act like sandpaper and help you grow in grace? And lastly, are you a quicker forgiver? A quicker forgiver. Not a forgiver, a quicker forgiver. You know, how long does it take you to get those words out? I forgive you. Well, they didn't ask me. You know what? That is not the requirement in Scripture. Yeah, he ought to, or they ought to, but in their absence, you know what we're supposed to do? Be quick to provide forgiveness. So one of the questions that you could ask yourself is, am I a quicker forgiver? And then make a resolve. And the bottom line is right out of Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Not a broken heart, not a blocked heart, not a dead heart, but all your heart. It's a new heart, we're told. And with that new heart, we ought to be able to see 6 months and use those as evaluations of our progress. So I ask you the same question I started with. Are you spiritually healthy? And if not, make some resolutions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, for the power of it, for authors who take and walk us through material that help us interact with it, to ask ourselves questions like, am I a quicker forgiver? Or do I have to be provoked to finally forgive? Am I more loving than I was? Is there a focus on people's temporal as well as spiritual needs? How am I doing in relationship to you, Lord? Is there a growing sense and a thirst and a hunger for you? These are good questions to resolve in our own minds and write out resolutions about. Let those be anchors or tent pegs for our hearts so that next 6 months we can look back and say, yeah, I made some progress. I grew in grace. I didn't fail to thrive. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It wouldn't have been no fun without you.